John 2, beginning at verse 12, John writes, "After this, he being Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days." Now, the "after this," you got to understand, is last week we were studying the first miracle, the wedding feast at Cana and the transforming of the water into wine and kind of the first part of Jesus' public ministry. So following that wedding feast, they kind of go down to the city of Capernaum together and spending some time there. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So, a very different kind of passage from last week, if you're with us. You know, the wedding feast at Cana was kind of, it was a miracle and it was a public thing. We say it was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, but, you know, it was an intimate kind of setting, wasn't it? It was a celebration, it was a party, you know, and we get the sense that we talked about last week in the scripture that, you know, Jesus' family, Mary particularly, was probably pretty closely associated with these folks. Mary may have even been their wedding director. At least she knew the household where they were meeting well enough. She was ordering the servants around and they were listening to her. And so we know that there was, you know, a little more of an intimate kind of setting. This is very public. This is about as public as you get. It's kind of a stark contrast compared to last week. And I'm not sure how I feel about the angry side of Jesus. I don't know about you, but for me, that's a little bit challenging. I like happy Jesus. If you ride around looking at bumper stickers, it's one of my favorite pastimes when I'm in Asheville. You can get a real education reading bumper stickers in Asheville. But you know, it's true. It's true. But you know, they all say something. If they say anything about Jesus or God, it's always, you know, in a very kind of a fluffy, light kind of way. And you know, the ones that say, "Jesus is my homeboy," or, you know, or "God is my co-pilot," all that kind of stuff. You know, it's always these very positive images of Jesus. And typically, for most of us, that's what we want to think about, right? You know, I like happy Jesus. Phil Robertson says, "Happy, happy, happy." You know, I like that. I'm not too sure about angry Jesus. Angry Jesus scares me. Angry Jesus doesn't seem like he fits with what I want to believe, what I want to think about who Jesus was, about this gentleness and this grace and the healing and all those kinds of things. And yet, it's part of his personality. It's part of who Jesus was. And so we're going to kind of pull that apart a little bit today and look at it. I'm learning something, I think, about love the longer I live. Not that I've, you know, attained as many years of experience as some of you, but I've passed a few of you. And, you know, the truth is that you start to see these things in different light with passing years. And I think I'm starting to realize that human love and God's love are both, for lack of a better phrase, kind of two-faced. And I don't mean that in a duplicitous kind of, you know, can't be trusted way. What I mean is there's kind of two faces or two sides to real love. You know, there is the gentleness and the blessing and the forgiveness and the healing. But there's also a side of Jesus that is the righteousness of God. You know, remember that Revelation, John tells us, you know, Jesus is the final judge. He's the one who separates, as the Bible says, the sheep from the goats, those who are in faith in Christ and those who are not. He's the one who passes judgment. He's the one who reviews our lives and what we've done and what's happened in this world. So there's something there. I mean, you know, he is very much the righteousness of God. But there's a substance to that, you know. It's not just kindness and fluff. There's a kind of love that's tough love sometimes. A lot of y'all are parents. Most of you had parents, probably. One way or the other, you can relate, you know. A parent can't be a good parent and always just be kind and reassuring and gentle. Sometimes you have to get tough. If you were my parent, you had to get real tough sometimes. I was one hard-headed kid, let me tell you. And I think I found another one just like me. You know, and I don't like that as a parent. I don't like the part of having to be all big and mean. We don't yell a lot in our house. We don't do, you know, we're not mean to them or anything. But I just mean, you know, I don't like the part of having to say no to things. I don't like the part of having to be the one that lays down the law and says, no, you can't do that because it's going to hurt you. It's bad for you. And yet, here we see Jesus very zealously defending the temple, very zealously, you know, letting this anger kind of boil over in a way that, you know, when my anger boils over, it's not often righteous anger. You know, when my anger boils over, and by the way, that happens every 5 or 6 years. I'm really not somebody, I get irritated by things, but I don't get mad very often. Tell you a quick story. I didn't plan to tell this, but Russell can attest to this. We were traveling one time, two of us, back when we were both single, and we were traveling in Europe, and we were on this train. We had to catch fairly early in the morning, go into another town, and so we decided to order breakfast. We're sitting in the little dining car thing, and the little waiter comes out, and he has a very funny accent. He doesn't speak any English, but I'm speaking to him in German, but his German accent's really weird. Couldn't figure it out, but anyway, he takes our order, and he goes back in the kitchen. And about that time, in the European trains, they have sort of a big window, and there's like a little transom over top of it. And so that transom on the other side of the car from us just like fell open. And so wind's blowing through, and papers and napkins are blowing everywhere. It's just, you know, kind of crazy, and all the noise of the train. And so trying to be a good guy, I get up and go try to fix it. I'll push it up, it flops back down. Push it up, it flops back down. The cable's broken. About this time, I turn around, and there is this little waiter who probably came up to about there on me. He wasn't a very big guy anyway. And his funny little accent just screaming at me in German. You have broken this. This is not allowed. You will have to pay. You know, all this stuff. And you know, in that moment, I want to think it was righteously angry, but at least I was angry. I'll say that. And we had an interchange, which Russell afterwards said, I didn't understand what you were saying, but he said, I pretty well got the gist of it, I think. He told me. At some point, I remember telling him, which means, if you do not return to the kitchen and not come back into my sight, I'm going to lift you by the ankles and shove you out the window of this train. Not one of my prouder moments, but he did indeed return to the kitchen. And did not show up until it was time to settle up, and he was wanting a tip, and he was very apologetic about things. So anyway, you know. And the response of the train conductor when I told him, you know, was, these people, they're checked, they come with the train. Okay. But, you know, sometimes, you know, I get mad, and it's just, you know, it's just irritation. But there are times I want to think that it's righteous indignation, that I've got a right to be upset, that I've got a right to be angry at something, you know. I wish more of mine were righteous, but not necessarily. But. So here we see Jesus in the temple, and it's just this big display, this thing that seemed very harsh and very challenging to me. So let's kind of pick it apart. So the first thing is, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Now, he's been at Capernaum with his family. They're kind of hanging out there, his mother, his brothers, his disciples. And he feels compelled for some reason to go to Jerusalem. Well, you got to have a little history about that whole thing. If you were an able-bodied Jewish male this time, it was incumbent upon you, if you could physically, to go to Jerusalem at every possible opportunity to celebrate the major feasts. And Passover, of course, was the biggest feast. So Jesus went there in obedience to God. You know, and I think that's interesting. I mean, Jesus was God. I mean, he set the rules, right? I mean, you know, but he felt this need to be obedient. And he set a model for us, you know, that, yeah, there's grace, yeah, there's forgiveness when we do wrong, but yet God does have some things he wants us to be obedient to. And those things that he sets forth for us are for our own good. And so Jesus also, I think he did this for another reason, that the people who would accuse him could not be able to say that there was anything he hadn't done faithfully. He did everything that was expected of a faithful Jewish male, which he was, and followed through with everything that God's commandment said. So he went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in the temple. And he goes in. And if you've ever seen a diagram of the way that the temple in Jerusalem was structured, it's sort of concentric squares, if you want to think of it that way. There's a little small interior space that was called the Holy of Holies. It was the place where God's presence was most powerfully sensed. It was considered to be the dwelling place of God. And the Holy of Holies was restricted. The only folks who could go in there, the only person who could go in there was the person who was serving as high priest in any given year. And he only went in there on special occasions to be able to offer sacrifices. And they had so much belief in how powerful God was and how overwhelming that coming in God's presence might be, you know, they tied a rope around his leg with a bell on it. So that, you know, if he went in there and he was just stuck dead by the presence of God, you know, they could drag him out because nobody else was allowed to go in. So this was like the holiest place. And the temple in Jerusalem was the holiest site in Judaism. It was on a high mount in Jerusalem. It was set above everything else. It was just the place that you came to experience God's presence on earth. And then you had an outer courtyard, and beyond that you had another courtyard. The outermost courtyard was called the Court of the Gentiles. And that Court of the Gentiles was, I think, you know, God making provision even in those days. Even in the days of the Old Testament, God made a provision for those of us who weren't born into Judaism, those of us who weren't part of his called people, that there was a way for even those who came from other cultures to be able to come and to seek God. And in this outer court, when Jesus first walks in, you've got this, I mean, if you picture this visually, I mean, it's really, you know, it's quite a scene. You know, in what would be a place of worship, he comes in and there are cattle moseying around and mooing and doing other things that cattle do. There are sheep, you know. All the noise. Have you ever been around sheep? Sheep are noisy and they stink. You know, not very pleasant. There are people selling pigeons or doves. You know, and there's a reason all this is going on. This isn't just, you know, kind of typical thing. What's happened is you've got people who are coming up for the festival, right? They're coming to the feast, the Passover feast. And one of the things you're supposed to do while you're there is make sacrifices to God for on behalf of your family. For absolution of sin, sacrifices of praise, all those kinds of things. And so you need an animal sacrifice. Well, even the people who lived within the borders of Israel, most of them had come, you know, many of them several days' journey on foot, most of them. You might be really lucky to have a donkey to ride, but most of them probably came on foot, walked for days to get there. And if you were going to go and make a sacrifice, you know, it was pretty inconvenient to lead a cow with you and have to carry food for that cow as well, which somebody had to carry on their back, and find water every little bit for the cow. You know, that wasn't an easy thing to do. Same thing with a sheep. You know, even pigeons weren't the easiest thing to keep. I mean, pigeons are messy. Have you ever been around them? They're nasty. You know, that wasn't a convenient kind of thing. And so when they came to the temple, these people who traveled from afar would find a place where they could buy animals for sacrifice. Also, people who were making monetary offerings in the temple, you know, they accepted the local currency. I mean, the idea was that, you know, you gave your offering in the currency of Israel. You didn't, you know, bring foreign money to make an offering, because it's just like it is here. If somebody, you know, gave us a bunch of Canadian dollars, it'd be a little bit of a hassle. We'd have to go to the bank. We'd do it, but we'd have to go to the bank and exchange and all that kind of stuff. And there wasn't just a bank on the corner in Jesus' day. So they had money changers, these folks who would take your money and give you back, you know, the right currency so you could go and make your offering. And Jesus comes in, and there's all this stuff set up in the courtyard of the temple. What you would expect to be a place that seems holy and quiet and reverent when you come in. And instead, it's just this cacophony of mooing and baying and chirping and people hollering and changing money and all this stuff. And we get the sense that Jesus has a very kind of spontaneous reaction to this. Now, in my mind, I say, okay, Jesus is God. God has all foreknowledge. God, I mean, he probably wasn't surprised by this. It wasn't like he didn't know this was going to be going on. But at the same time, Jesus just reacts in a moment of what seemed to me very human kind of emotion, but apparently it's also a very godly emotion. You know, we're made in his image, and so when we laugh, when we cry, when we get angry, all those things are expressions of who God is, because we're made in his image. And I don't think that just means that we look like him. I think it means that we emote, we react like God does. And so Jesus puts together a whip. That's really something you picture. I mean, Indiana Jones, Jesus, you know, you don't really picture that, you know? I mean, you don't have that image in your head. I assume that there were probably were lots of ropes around where they had cattle and sheep tied up and stuff. My guess would be that he took something like that and braided it together and made a whip out of it. And in a, I won't say a fit, but in a moment of righteous anger and reaction, Jesus runs all these people out of the temple. He clears out the temple courtyard of all this stuff that's going on there that doesn't belong. And, you know, there's something to that. I mean, Jesus is jealous of God's house. He says, this is my Father's house. This is the place you're supposed to come to worship. This is the place you're supposed to come to hear from God. This isn't the place that you're supposed to be doing business. And it wasn't necessarily that there was something innately wrong about the fact that they were selling animals for sacrifices. That probably wasn't an unholy thing to do. It probably was just a convenience thing. The money changing, you know, the sense that we get, particularly when you read in the rest of the Gospels and read the accounts of this, you get the sense that there's more going on there than just money changing. You get the sense that, you know, if I go from here, we sometimes travel to Germany and Austria. I go over there, and I need local cash. So I go to a bank or a change place, and I give them some American dollars, and they give me some euros back, and they take a percentage for doing that, 1 or 2% or something. And there's a little bit that they make out of it, which is what keeps them open and what they make money off of. This isn't a sense of that. This is a sense of these are people who have traveled from a long way, who are under a binding religious obligation to make sacrifices to God, and that they're kind of have them over a barrel, and they're extorting money, that they're not just taking 1 or 2%, but that they're, you know, taking some huge amount out of this, and that they're cheating people. And, you know, often, you know, and you didn't, by and large, have extremely educated people, probably. A lot of these folks may not have known what a reasonable exchange rate was, and so they just took advantage of that. And Jesus is outraged that, you know, the place that should be a place where you come to find healing, a place where you come to find forgiveness, a place where you come to make peace with God, would be a place where people are cheated, a place where people are just out and out robbed. You know, I think there's a definite element of that. And in the midst of that, he turns over their tables, he runs them out, and, you know, there had to be a moment of silence there somewhere. There had to be a moment where, you know, he probably said, that's better. That's the way it ought to be. Without all that junk, all that stuff going on, it's a distraction. I think there's probably some application for us there if we look at it. You know, I think if we think about that, you know, angry Jesus, righteously angry Jesus, has a place in my life too. You know, I want to think about Jesus looking at me and saying, well done, I'm pleased with what you're doing. I'm pleased with where you are. But I know the truth. I don't get it right all the time, by any means. And there are times that I think Jesus comes in and kind of turns things upside down in my life. I think he turns over some tables in my temple sometimes. I think that it's easy for me to make worship about something other than seeking God. It's easy for me to make worship about social interaction or about enjoying music or about doing what gives me a good reputation in the community or looks good to other people, you know, those kinds of things. It can even be some things that are legitimate good things, you know, coming, wanting, you know, healing and feel better myself and to be able to have some peace. That's a good thing. That's a legitimate reason. But, you know, worship first and foremost is about the fact that God's God and I'm not. And me acknowledging that and me, you know, agreeing with God that, you know, he has a right to rule my life. He has a right to everything that I am. Like I said before, you know, when we don't have this understanding of grace through Christ, what we tend to do is want to come to God and demand our rights. You don't want to do that. You don't want what you deserve from God, let me tell you. It's not pretty. You know, I'm so thankful for the fact that God even lets me be a part of his kingdom. And that's his work completely, not mine. God calls me and drew me, and that happened completely because he wanted me to be his, not because I made a good choice and decided to follow Jesus. You know, sometimes that's the delusion we get in church is that it's about us making a good choice. We pat people on the back and say, that's the best decision you ever made. Well, the fact is, you know, when we come to Christ, we come because we're being called. We come because we already belong to God and he's calling us home to himself. But it's easy for me to make church about those kinds of things. It's even easy in my private time with God for me to make it about coming to him and having a punch list of stuff. Okay, now I need you to get this done this week, God. You know, Jesus, I've got these things that need taken care of. If you could see your way clear when you have a spare moment, you know, to, you know, bless this person and heal this person and, you know, bring in some more finances so we can pay that bill and do this thing and that thing. You know, it's real easy for that to happen. And I think sometimes I reach a point where Jesus turns some things upside down. And I invite that. I really, you know, I've learned to not kick against that like I used to, not resist that like I once did. I don't enjoy the process sometimes because it shines a light on me that exposes parts of my personality I don't like. It's always the preacher's kid that acts up. You notice that. But, you know, it shines a light in some corners of my life sometimes I don't really want to look into. It can be unpleasant. But the end result is so good because it brings me back to, you know, what is the heart of worship? What is it that I really do come into His presence for? Why is it that I acknowledge Him as God in the first place? And I think we all need that. And I think that when we do that, there's something there that happens. You know, when we're focused around right worship, when we come together around the gospel and the truth of the forgiveness that's ours in Jesus Christ, the idea that because of the same faithfulness we're talking about that brought Jesus to the temple, because of the same keeping the law and perfect obedience to God, you know, and when Jesus died on our behalf, you know, that went to our credit. And instead of my lousy track record of doing what God wants, God sees what Jesus did on my behalf. You know, when we live in that, when we kind of, you know, dwell in that on a regular basis, that's when we become the image of Christ. That's when other people start to see Jesus in us. We talk a lot around here about imaging Christ to people around us, and I think that's when that becomes apparent. That's when folks start to see, hey, you know, there's something going on in that guy. And we have to be careful because if we don't, we'll start to believe our own publicity. You know, they say in Hollywood, never believe your own press. You know, we'll start to think, hey, I am a pretty good guy. Those people should be looking up to me. You know, I'd be really careful because that, you know, pride's always waiting at the door, always waiting to catch me. You know, but if I can be able to look at it and say, hey, you know, I'm not near where I want to be, but God is doing something to me. It's not that I'm worthless to God. It's not that there's no hope for me because I can look back and say, hey, you know, I'm a little further ahead than I was. Maybe I don't do quite as many stupid things as I used to. And maybe once in a while I actually do something out of a motive of just pleasing God and not myself. And see, God's at work in my heart. And when I can be able to keep that kind of focus on it, people are drawn to that. Other people want to know about Jesus. Other folks want to discover what that's all about. So I just want to encourage us to, you know, make yourself available for God to do that. You know, think about, you know, are there things in your life that God needs to turn upside down? Are there places where, you know, you need to open the door to Jesus renovating your thought life, your relationships with your family, with friends, with people that you don't even know? You know, how do you interact with folks? Does that image Christ? How do you interact with your spouse or your family members? Because that's really where the rubber hits the road, right? You know? I mean, those kinds of things. How do you worship? Let's just invite God to do that work in our hearts this week as we pray together. Father, your word is so revealing. God, it's easy for me to see the story of the vendors who made such a mockery out of the temple and say, oh, those evil people. And then in the same breath, I realize, what do I do that makes a mockery out of worship? What do I do that makes it all about me and not about you, God? What do I do that takes the focus off of your holiness and your perfection and puts it on me and tries to make it something about my performance or what I do? God, I just pray that you would turn over those tables in my heart, that you would renew and restore me where that needs to be done. And God, we trust that you will do those things, that you are all powerful and that you do all things to work together for good for those who love you. So God, we just invite that. We agree with you that that is something that we need. Lord, we just ask you to speak into our lives this week, just to show us the places where we can grow, the places where we just need to surrender and say, okay, Jesus, I can't do this, but I need you to. And Lord, thank you for the knowledge that you always purpose to bless us, that you always purpose to grow us day by day more and more into your holy image. I pray, Father, that you would do that this week, God, and that as that happens, as that transformation takes place, that others would start to see something in us, that folks would maybe even approach us, or that we'd have the boldness to be able to approach other folks and just be able to talk to them honestly about Jesus, not about church, because church isn't what we want to invite people to. It's great for them to come to church, but you can come to church all day long and not know Jesus. We want to invite people into relationship with you, God. So I just pray that you would open those doors and give us those opportunities. And Father, that even just the ways that you change is not something that we consciously try and do, but just your Holy Spirit at work in us would start to seep out, and folks would see that and want to seek what we have. God, we love you. Thank you for blessing us so much this week. In Jesus' name.